Will you pray with me? Holy Father, we come to you in the name of Christ, who truly deserves awe, glory, and worship, and praise. And to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we bring our petitions, our prayers, as well as our praise. We pray today as your people for this, our country. We pray that you will give wisdom and guidance to leaders in high places, that your kingdom will come. Lord, in spite of appearances and conflicts and polarization and all of the things that just assail us every day, we know that you are sovereign over all things. And we lift our prayers to you for our nation, for our world, and for our place in our own community. We pray, Lord, that we, this church, and others like us, the other believers in this area that we call home, would truly be salt and light in the midst of a world of darkness. For we believe that the light has come in Christ and lives in us. Father, we pray for people in our church who are struggling, suffering financially, relationally, but physically also. We pray for Pastor Barry to be healed, for you to sustain Barry and Lee, Millie and Addie through this time of uncertainty and struggle. We pray for Rebecca in the hospital. Lord, give her strength. Be very near to her. We ask you to raise her up. And Lord, others who maybe will go unnamed, but we know that they need your tender mercy and your compassion. And you are more than able to glorify yourself in our lives and even in our weakness. As we come to your word now, Lord, give us hearts to hear, to receive, to be encouraged, but to be challenged, to be inspired. Galvanize our commitment to you. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. As the worship team comes down, if you have a Bible, our scripture reading is from John 1, verses 1 through 16. If you remember, we started this series on the incarnation at the beginning of Advent. Advent is over. Christmas has come, but we're going to finish this series this morning talking about the grace of the incarnation. And I want to read John chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. The Gospel of John's magnificent prologue to his account of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." So may God take these words, which are familiar for many of us, and help us to hear them in a way that they come alive afresh. Amen. You know, thinking about Christmas, one of the things I mentioned at Christmas Eve and I thought about a little bit more is that sometimes it's very hard to know what kind of gift to get for a person. I know I always ask Connie, "What do you want?" I mean, it's my duty, my calling. I'm a husband. I want to be able to go online and prove my love by buying things. And she always says, "I don't want anything, I don't need anything." And so you just try to pay attention and pray for guidance and seek advice and do the best you can. But this week I heard about a man who bought his wife for Christmas a robot vacuum cleaner, and she told him she hated it. I suppose there's just, you know, a not sufficient romance in a vacuum cleaner, even if it's robotic. So she actually just didn't even use it for months. And then one day she decided to try it, and she was stunned at how well this thing worked and got excited. No more vacuum cleaning for her. And she even gave it a nickname, Robbie the Robot Vacuum Cleaner. So he thought, I have nailed it as a husband. This is spectacular. I have proven that I know my wife better than she knows herself, because she had a need. She didn't even know she had a need. I knew the need that she had that she didn't even know, got her what she needed, and then he couldn't help but add, and I filled a vacuum in her life. So thinking about Christmas this year, I was impressed. You know, it's fun to laugh, but man, in all seriousness, just the astonishing, hard to fully get your heart wrapped around reality that God is the greatest of all gift givers. He knows how to give us the gift that we don't even know we need, and sometimes even when he's given it, we hardly even begin to adequately appreciate it. And John, our scripture reading this morning, it ends with John chapter 1, verse 16, which is what I want to focus on this morning. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. So the incarnation teaches us that God in Jesus became one of us so that he could be with us in the fullness of his grace. And he wants us to know that and believe it. And so I know that we had looked earlier in this series, Dr. Andrews preached on this same passage and focused on the glory. You know, we beheld his glory. But today I want to look at the fullness of grace, and just to focus on two things. And here's the first. The grace that's revealed in the incarnation of Jesus is a gift worthy of heartfelt worship and wonder. John begins his prologue. He begins to introduce us to Jesus somewhat, I think it's fair to say, mysteriously, talking about the Word. In the beginning was the Word. But the word that he uses is the Greek word logos. And for the Greek philosophers in the ancient world, the logos was a concept of, you know, that behind all of the order that was seen in the universe and in even the moral and ethical lives of human beings, there had to be some kind of rational concept, some rational entity behind it all. And then for the Jewish theologians and people, when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, logos was the word that was used to translate dabar, the word of the Lord, which has an almost creative power. You know, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And so it's not just a word. There was this, the idea of the logos was this something that was already filled with a lot of meaning for people, is what I'm trying to say. And what John does is he takes this word, which already has a lot of meaning and significance and weight to it, and maybe some mystery too, and he attaches it to Jesus and fills it with new significance. In the first verse alone, he makes three amazing affirmations about the Word which is to become flesh. In the beginning was the Word. The Word is preexistent. The Word is eternal. This is what John later talked about when he says, he who came after me was before me. Go back in your imagination, just as far as you can go back. What would that be? A billion years? Is that even something we can calculate? A gazillion? What comes after a gazillion? What's bigger than a gazillion? Go back to the very farthest reaches of eternity, and he was already there. And the Word was with God. So there's a distinction made between the Word and God. And then the third thing he says, and the Word was God. So there's distinction and yet there's unity. And so this is just sometimes people wonder, where did the ancient early Christian theologians come up with the idea of Trinity? But it's verses like this that are building this truth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then drop down to verse 9. The Word is the true light for the whole world. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And again, the word that's used here, alethenos, it means true as opposed to false, but it also has some other ideas associated with it, like genuine as opposed to fake, or real as opposed to unreal. And it even has this idea of, like if somebody said true love, steadfast, faithful, like faithful and true. So the true, the real, the genuine, the steadfast light was coming into the world. And then all of this leads up to verse 14 and 15. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory. Glorious of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.'" There's an interesting story or observation about John that I just saw in the last week or so. There's a place in Matthew chapter 11 where Jesus is speaking to a crowd of people. And He says, "What did you go out to see when you went out into the wilderness to see John the Baptist? Were you going out to see a reed shaken by the wind?" You know, sort of a crazy eccentric. No, He says, "I tell you that among those born of women, there's no one greater than John." No human being. You know, born of women, that's pretty much all of us, right? Among those born of women, kind of a poetic but powerful way to say there's no human being greater than John. So now in John chapter 1, passage we didn't read this morning, but if you were to continue later on into John chapter 1, you come to a place where the religious gatekeepers, the leaders, come to John and they say, "Who are you? You know, are you Elijah? Are you the Christ?" He says, "I'm not. I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord.'" But then He says, "There is one among you whom you do not know, whose sandals I am unworthy to untie." And the background for this is the culture and the conditions of the ancient world, where the streets were dirty, and if it was dry, they were dusty, if it was wet, they were muddy. The animals shared the streets with the humans, so they were filthy. And when you came into a house, the most menial act of service, kind of the most humble thing that the lowest status servant in the household would perform, would be to take the sandals off your feet and wash your feet. So John, whom Jesus says is the greatest human being ever, says of Jesus, "I'm not worthy to take the posture of the lowest servant in His presence." You know, you might think somebody might say, if they were talking to a king or an emperor, "I'm only worthy to bow before you and to, you know, undo your..." But He says, "I'm not even worthy to do that." So for the ancients, and it should be true for us, just the idea that there is an infinite spiritual being, a holy, majestic creator, who would, without ceasing to be God, genuinely become one of us with all the frailties and the weaknesses and even the humiliations of the human condition, is absolutely mind-blowing. That He did this out of love changed everything about how they thought about the significance of their own lives and the nature of God and the reality of the love of God. And listen to what Paul writes later that kind of echoes some of these themes. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The grace revealed in the incarnation of Jesus is a gift, and it's worthy of heartfelt wonder and worship. And the reason is not only what I've said, but where it's headed, for verse 16 says, "From His fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Three things I want to mention. I don't believe that this exhausts grace upon grace, but three things that have surfaced as I've reflected on this week. The first is that because of the incarnation, one of the graces, the gifts we receive, is our earthly physical human existence is validated and blessed. Many people in the ancient world thought the flesh, the physical body, was primarily a hindrance to the life of the spirit, and in many ways an embarrassment. So the idea that God and Jesus would not just appear in the form of humanity, but actually become, without sin, human, with all the limitations and the weaknesses and even the indignities of our physical bodies, had a kind of sanctifying and validating impact on how we should think about our humanity. One of the very, very early church fathers, Athanasius of Alexandria, wrote on the incarnation, and he said, "You know how it is when some great king enters a large city and dwells in one of its houses? The whole city is honored." I was thinking about that this week in my neighborhood. Imagine if some really famous and kind of person worthy of wonderful awe and respect and honor moved into my street in Holly Hill. And I could tell people, yeah, I live on the same block as, you know, whomever it would be, Elvis Presley. Trying to think of somebody that won't offend, right? If the body of Jesus is an essential component of his humanity, what does that tell us about our humanity? The incarnation tells us that our physical bodies are part of God's plan for us. The Word became flesh. Now, I believe it's worth saying something about this in connection with our plans for Saturday evening service. I was going to make an announcement at the end, but I decided to just talk about this in the context of this sermon. One thing about recognizing our humanity is realizing that we need to care for and respect the revealed wisdom of God concerning our humanity. And one of those things is that God has revealed in His Word the wisdom of a rhythm of labor and rest and even a day set apart for worship. And so we don't want to lose our grasp of that truth. One of the concerns that I heard the elders talking about is, if we have a Saturday night service, are our people just going to kind of have a seven-day work? Are they going to lose the sense that Sunday's kind of set apart and special? And we don't want that to happen, because we believe that God built that rhythm into the kind of the infrastructure of our humanity, because Jesus, in Mark chapter 2, Jesus said, the Sabbath is not made for man, but man is not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath is made for man. God gave us the idea of a Sabbath as a provision that would benefit and bless us. And I think we sometimes miss that. It's a gift for our humanity because we're in the flesh. There's an old story of a Scottish minister whose house, there was a river that ran by his house, and the same river that ran by his house ran by the church. And it was in the dead of winter, and the snows were clogging the roads, but the river was frozen over. And this minister was an excellent ice skater. So you know where this is heading. He decides to strap on his skates on Sunday and skate to church. And so the whole congregation is kind of astonished when they see, you know, Pastor Angus skating up the river. And he shows up flushed but ready for worship on time. But it caused some upset. The elders had to hold a meeting. The argument raged back and forth. Is it okay? Is it really okay to skate on the Sabbath day? And after the argument raged back and forth, they finally, it kind of boiled it down to the key question. They asked him, did you enjoy skating? And see, the idea was, you know, that's the key. As long as you didn't enjoy it, it would be okay. You know, as long as it wasn't fun, you're good. And I was just thinking about that because we sometimes miss the whole idea that in our humanity, God graciously provided a rhythm where we have time, we have a day for rest, for spiritual renewal, to recover, to honor God and to show that we don't think that all of life depends just on our labors, but ultimately on His provision. I know that if I'm going to be preaching on Saturday nights, but if I were you and I was committing to help us in our mission by coming to worship on Saturday nights, I would see the Saturday night service as sort of bringing my work week to a worshipful conclusion and setting me up to still have a day for rest and renewal and reflection and for worship. Of course, this is not the only or even the primary application of what I'm preaching here from John, but the reality is, in the incarnation, Jesus validates and even sanctifies our humanity. That we are in these physical bodies is not a limitation on us if our commitment is to follow Jesus and become like Him. That we are in these bodies with all of the frailties that come with that, that's the context in which Christ calls us to follow Him. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you?" So we often stress the Holy Spirit part, but hear the bodily part. And then look at how he goes on. "Whom you have from God, you're not your own, for you, the whole of you, were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Now, I spent some extra time on that because we don't talk about that very much. But here's the second thing to consider. Because of the incarnation, the right to become children of God is given to all who believe in Jesus. This is verses 11 through 13. "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." And this idea that you can be children of God, that is as unique to the Christian faith as the incarnation is. The idea gets loosely thrown around in our culture. People say, well, we're all God's children, but we're not. Not in this sense, not in the sense that the Gospels speak of being given the right to become the children of God, being born of God. The unique only begotten Son of God has come into our messed up world to die for our messed up ways, and he rose again from the dead so that we can be children of God. The sad truth is, some people look at all of this and act as if none of it matters or it never even happened. Look at verses 10 and 11. "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." Even people that have many privileges, much preparation, all kinds of proof, can still respond with such indifference, if not rebellion, such stubborn refusal to receive. If your response to Christ is to neither recognize him for who he is or receive him into your life, that is a frightening thing. You are saying to your Creator, the light of the world, "I don't recognize you. I don't acknowledge you. I won't receive you. I don't want this." He became one of us to redeem us, but we have to receive him. You have to receive him. And verse 12 says, the way you receive him is by believing. John actually does something somewhat creative and I believe powerful with the Greek language here. You could translate it literally, and I think it communicates even more pointedly something like this: to those who believed into his name, or those who believed onto his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It actually has a kind of, not just an intellectual assent, but a kind of a relational movement implied the relational side of this comes through in the grammar. And so I was trying to think of an analogy. If I'm lying on the floor with a child and I say to this little boy, I love you, do you believe me? And he says, yes, that's one thing. But if I'm treading water at the deep end of the pool and he's standing on the edge and I say, will you trust me? That's something different, isn't it? When Jesus Christ calls us to believe in his name, he's not just calling us to believe that he loves us, but to trust him to catch us. To commit in faith to trusting him as our Lord and Savior, to entrusting our life and our salvation to him, to trust him in a way that's going to end up being demonstrated in our life. Are you trusting him? Will you trust him? No one trusts perfectly. But when trust is present, your life is changed. Because look at verse 13. Those who believe into Christ are born of God. You come alive spiritually in a way that you weren't before. And listen to how the same apostle makes this clear. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, he says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. So this is a startling statement. It's meant to make an impact. It doesn't mean that true Christians do not commit sins. If you read the whole of 1 John, you'll hear that he talks about when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, and if we claim that we don't have any sin, we lie and make God a liar. But what he's saying is, children of God possess a new spiritual life force within them so that they cannot continue comfortably or complacently in sin or fail to hate it or fail to fight it. There is a new life, a new relationship, a new relationship to sin, but also graciously and powerfully a new relationship to God. God the Father. In his book, Growing in Christ, J.I. Packer talks about the opening words of the Lord's Prayer, the fact that Jesus teaches us to begin our prayer saying, Our Father who art in heaven. And listen to what he writes. He says, if we're to pray and live as we should, we must grasp the implications of God's gracious fatherhood. This is the best news anyone has ever heard. It means, as Paul triumphantly declares, nothing in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:39. And from our side of the relationship, we demonstrate the reality of spiritual rebirth by living a new life. From God's side, He will never fail to care for us. Like the father in the parable of the prodigal son, He's always ready to receive us when we repent and return to Him. And Packer continues, he says, it means also that as the prayer book says, I believe he's talking about the Book of Common Prayer, God is always more ready to hear than we are to pray. And he's wont to give more than either we desire or deserve. If you then who are evil, said our Lord, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? To know this truth of God's fatherly love to us gives boundless confidence, not merely for praying, but for living. So not only is our physical existence vindicated and validated, but we're given the right to become children of God. And then here's the third and last thing. Because of the incarnation, we are given grace upon grace. Verse 16. From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. It is a powerful and fascinating concept, and it suggests three things. First, grace for the sake of grace. Grace upon grace. Grace like the lake on top of the spring. One scholar says that points out that in the ancient world, often people were given gifts because they were deemed worthy of a gift. But what God does is he gives us an incongruous gift. He gives a gift to us that we don't deserve. We get grace because God is gracious. Grace upon grace. Secondly, that's the freeness of grace, if you will. Secondly, we receive grace after grace after more grace. That's another idea, the fullness of grace. Grace on grace is an abundance of grace. It's overflowing grace. It's grace after grace like the waves of the sea continually falling on the shore one after another. Each grace just preceding another grace that follows. And then the third thing is we receive one kind of grace after another kind of grace. And that's the freshness of grace. There's grace to awaken your need for Christ, grace to bring you to faith in Christ, grace to establish you in the faith, grace to help you grow, grace to sustain you in perseverance. There is grace to receive forgiveness. There's grace to heal from trauma. There's grace for foolish, youthful passions and grace for aged, cynical weariness. There's grace for single life. There's grace for married life. And there's grace for single life after married life. There's different grace for the same, for different people. And there's different grace for the same person at different seasons in life. One grace builds on another. And the grace that God has given you and offered you in 2025 will be built on by the grace that he offers you and extends to you in 2026. And the incarnation assures us and teaches us that God and Jesus became one of us so that we can know the fullness of his grace. And he wants you to know that and believe it. Amen. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we respond inadequately even when we respond at our best. And we know that. And perhaps part of what we treasure in being able to look to you and say, Abba, Father, is that we can be honest and real. Lord, we thank you for communion, that you meet with us, that you extend grace to us, that you strengthen and nourish our spirits. And in prayer, we set apart and consecrate these elements of the bread and the cup for the purpose to which you ordained them through Jesus in the upper room for his believing disciples. And now we minister them to each other in his name. We pray that you will help us to enter into a time of examination and reflection, thoughtful renewal of our lives with you. For we commit to this in Christ's name. Amen.